the reality is that God's work speaks into the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. And I think God designed it that way because life is filled with the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this morning, as we leap from chapter 1 in Malachi into chapter 2, and you're going to notice I'm skipping over a section, and I'm doing that intentionally because Andrew is going to preach that passage, and we played with how we're going to put it in order. It's actually a passage that I preached the topic not too long ago, and we thought it would be great if you heard that issue from two different voices rather than me just offering the same thing. But what we're going to do this morning, and I invite you, and I've actually been down on the floor for the last couple of Sundays since we've been in Malachi. You know, one of the things that happens when I'm up there, besides being 25 feet further away from you, is I feel like I'm talking at you. Actually, I'm talking down onto you. And some of these passages of Scripture, I wish you felt comfortable enough to all sit up toward the front and ask questions as we were going along. And so I'm trying to alleviate some of that distance and some of that awkwardness. I'm not so much preaching at you. I'm journeying with you. Because some of these passages, and Andrew contacted me, and he says, can I borrow one of your books? Because he got into the passage and realized he needed more resources. This is tough stuff. I'm not going to kid you this morning. And I hope your brain hurts at least half as much as mine has for the last couple of weeks as I've been preparing for what we're going to talk about for these next few moments. And so, as we don't skip this passage just because it's awkward, I'm trusting that it'll speak into our lives in such a way that'll either impact our lives or give us the ability to impact others' lives in the way that God intended His Word to do. So I'm going to begin in Malachi chapter 2, and as I have been encouraging, I know we put it up on the wall, but if you have your Bibles, you ought to have your sword open there, because you might want to mark something in a margin or something. Malachi chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 10, and this is where our study begins. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith, and a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Now, Malachi, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, put these words together. So they're God's words to us. But he was inspired to ask three questions as he began this new section, this new topic. And the questions are, have we not all one God? Did one Father? Did not one God create us? And why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Now, the first two questions are rhetorical. Of course we have one Creator. Of course we have one Father. And this is good news for us, because that we have this one Heavenly Father is kind of exciting as we think about that He, like a Father, is involved in the moments of our lives. And under one Creator, we get to share this larger brotherhood of humanity. We are one with one another. And we are even more one, if that is possible, with those in the body of Christ. He's pulled us together in a couple different ways so we don't have to travel life alone. And Malachi does something in this passage that I find intriguing. It's something that we don't normally do, but he chose to use the pronoun we when he was talking about them, because he wasn't doing the thing that he's going to talk about in these verses, but he owned the corporateness of the sin that was damaging the people of God and was profaning the sanctuary of God. And he said, we're in this. Even if I'm not committing the sin, I'm part of it because maybe I didn't do something to stop the sin or do enough. And so he owned that. And basically what he's saying, we're all responsible. We're all sinners. We're sinners against our God, and we're sinners against each other. And this is one example of this. Now, in these verses from 10 to 16, Malachi is going to talk about divorce and the matter of violating covenants. And he does them at the same time because divorce is the violation of a covenant, a promise. A man and a woman look at each other and they say, I do till death do us part. And that's a promise. It's a covenant they make. And in this context, we're going to talk about the nature of that, and we're going to talk about perhaps some things that you might disagree with me. And I'm okay with that. You're allowed to be wrong, but, you know, maybe I'm wrong, but I've done my best to get to what we're going to talk about this morning. And when we think about this idea of violating covenants, we need to keep in mind that if we violate a covenant that cuts us off from God, we're literally severing our lifeline with the author of life. And if we cut ourselves off by violating a covenant with those around us, and we can do that in any different way, many different ways, we basically set ourselves adrift from the body or from the community that we find ourselves in. And in our context, God's even going to go so far as to say that divorce is actually treachery against another person. And that holding false gods, which God looks at the marriage relationship as a model, an earthly model of our relationship with Him, when we take on another god, that is anything that comes between us and God or comes before God in our lives, is violating the covenant that at the cross when we met Him, we said, I'm yours, I know you're mine. And then we cheat on Him, like people do in marriages. And it's the same kind of violation. And in both cases, this treachery that breaks the covenant leaves this rather wide wake of damage behind us. And so as Malachi begins to address this problem, he identifies what I think is a rather serious negative behavior. Now, sometimes in the Bible when we read man, the pastor quickly says, or your Sunday school teacher quickly says, well, this particular use of man is mankind, man and woman, you know, all of us together. But Malachi is using the word man in this context, and he's talking very specifically about the male species of the human race, like you guys up here. And so we need to get that in our mind, and it actually makes sense when you hear what he's talking about. But he said that some of the Israelite men had married women who worshiped foreign gods. And words like idolatry, infidelity, get woven into this conversation, and both are covenant violations. These marriages that he's speaking of here have brought a level of trauma into the community that is messing with everything, even what happens in the sanctuary. And God had, in times past, as long as he's been talking to the Israelites, warn them of the dangers of this kind of a sin. And in the end, what they were doing is they were wandering. They were wandering outside of God's blessing. And a couple weeks ago, I had a giant umbrella up here, and I talked about covenant in our relationship with God as we live under the promise that we made and He made. We enjoy all the blessings. And He goes with us where we go, wanders around in life with us. He even goes with us, though we don't sense Him when we walk in the sin, because we've changed the relationship, not Him. And so, in this context, and I'm going to look at the verse very specifically here, they wandered outside of the umbrella, outside of the covenant. In verse 11, he's going to describe this. He says, Judah has broken faith. That is, they have severed the promise, they have broken the covenant, they have wandered from God. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. It's like only serving vanilla ice cream forever. Detestable, horrible thing. Has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. He's taken all of Israel, narrowing it down to the city and ultimately to an altar. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, he's not identifying any one, but there's many of them, may the Lord cut him off. as in separating them, lest he infect others. Cut them off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that this sin is not canceled out by the offering if the sin continues. Now, what were these marriages? Well, it is possible that these were real marriages, that these men, these Israelite men who had families, were going and worshiping at these false gods' altars with women attached to them, and they were bringing some of them home as new wives. There is also the theory that this is a symbolic representation by God through Malachi that these men had attached themselves to false gods in addition to the God of the universe. Now, you understand that because we worship the God of the universe and we worship our bank account. We serve the God of the universe and we treasure our pension. You know, just in case he doesn't come through, we've got other things. And sometimes it boils down to simple things that we do in our daily lives. Good works. Though we don't say we have a work salvation, we still attach things to God. And it could have been that. And I'm kind of thinking as I read through the passage, as I put it in the context of the scripture, that latter thing, attaching to these false gods, probably took place. But because of the whole context here, I'm pretty sure he's talking about real marriages with real women attached to false gods. Now, God had intended from the beginning, when he first called Abram, to separate himself and his family from the people group that he was part of, and he said, "You will now be a new people." And from Abraham, through his child and that child and all those children, they were his people, not the other people. And that's the exact same thing that's going on with us in Jesus Christ. When Christ calls us out of the world, not that we leave the world, move away, live in a monastery someplace, but that he calls us to join another people group that didn't exist before Jesus began this movement we call church. He wants us to be pure. He wanted them to be pure. He wanted them to think about fidelity to the promises that they had made, that we have made. And yet too often, we think through me, the filter of me. What do I want? What do I think I need? What makes me happy? What will fulfill my purpose in life? And sometimes that takes us apart from God. And for them, in the end, we find that everyone loses. They were separated from their God. They were destroying their marriages and home, and their society was coming unraveled. And the sad thing is, in this case, they knew what was going on. They knew it was messing with them. Look at verse 13. This awareness Malachi brings out, he says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands." Now, this is an interesting thing that they knew. I'm not sure how they knew, but they knew that what they had done was wrong. It was inappropriate. They knew that even going to the altar was empty, and yet they brought these things, and they brought it with tears, as if their crocodile tears would somehow make God happy that they were sinning and yet worshiping. The same hands that committed sin carried offerings of worship. The same sinful life was trying to pour forth worship. It wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work. As we recognize the scriptures on this side of the cross, we recognize 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We understand that that's God's way of catching us in our sins. And when we are aware of our sins, we confess of them, we repent of them, we turn away. And that's what opens the door again to enjoy in both directions the fellowship that the cross makes possible for us. See, while these men were chasing foreign gods, this idolatry. They were also failing their marriages by bringing home foreign wives. Maybe in addition to the wives they already had, maybe replacing the wives they already had. I believe Malachi's ultimate concern as he's talking about this is the erosion of fidelity and faithfulness. The idea that we are one-minded, that we are connected to and intending to continue with the person that we have covenanted with. The very physical illustration is the husband and wives in these homes, but the spiritual issue is our relationship with our Father, that we wouldn't violate that. And in this context, idolatry is man's unfaithfulness to God, a violation of the Mosaic covenant, which then invalidates the offerings that they had been bringing to God. And adultery in men, in their unfaithfulness to others, specifically here, the wives of their youth, is a violation of their marriage promises, which then jeopardizes the family and the welfare of the children. And we know how that impacts society because we've been watching that for centuries. Now, in the marriage relationship, and this is where Malachi is addressing the man. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot of other passages where it's always the woman. You know, if the woman causes her husband to feel funny about the relationship, you know, she went into the tent, she drank the dirt mixed with the holy water, and if she got sick, then if she didn't, well, the guy was clean too. In the New Testament, we have a couple of occasions where women caught in adultery, that kind of thing. We always wonder, where is the man? But here, it's now the man is under God's magnifying glass. They had been violating their promises. They had been unfaithful to their wives. They had been weeping in verse 13 because they were aware of the circumstance and they were hoping that something would work at the altar. And Malachi writes, he says, "You ask why? Why isn't the weeping helping? It's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." It didn't matter that this new wife was attached to his new worship interest. That was unimportant, other than that it was sin. But what was important was the violation of the primary promise. And in this sin, marital unfaithfulness, they had polluted the sanctuary. Men sinned without remorse, and when they came with remorse, it wasn't repentance. They were just sorry. It was messing up their lives. Now, I want to pull that into the New Testament for you in just two passages. There's others. But here are similar words that we read about violating covenant. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar," the plate, whatever it is, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, something you can fix, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." That's why Andrew and I are so careful to set the table for communion, to remind you that we need to cleanse ourselves of our sins. And if we can't do it there just by prayers of confession, don't take communion. It pollutes the altar. It trashes the sanctuary. It stains the body. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine," that's a man or a woman in this case, a person ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died." Falling asleep is the euphemism for that. God is serious about sin. We're not. Corporately, we're not serious about sin. God is serious. God's serious as a heart attack. Matter of fact, he's so serious about sin, He let people kill his son. That's pretty serious about sin. That's why we're talking about this passage. Israel was guilty of carelessness in life that polluted their worship. It ultimately set them at odds with God, as well as at odds with each other, especially in their home and in their community where people knew what they were doing. This is pretty much the same what's going on today. And in the end, God says, I hate divorce. It violates covenants. It violates promises. But we know from Scripture that God lives in the real world with you and me. God is not this entity that's somehow outside of this little ball that we live in, and he can spout out these idealistic statements that have absolutely nothing to do with our lives, and yet we're supposed to try to rise up and meet them. That's not that God. Our God lives among us. He lives within us. He sent his only child to become one of us, and he kept that body. He is identified with us, and he understands that. And so when God says, I hate divorce, he's speaking that into a real world where he recognizes our sin, where he recognizes our cruelty. And he himself has moved to lead us toward health and wholeness in our lives through his example with his son. Jesus came among us to deal with sin, our sin, paying a debt we could not pay, that we might be healed in ways that we couldn't fix, that we might be restored, that we might realize a better life. So what are we to say about divorce? Well, divorce happens. And that's acknowledged in Scripture. Repeatedly through Scripture, God, through his authors, states divorce exists. It doesn't mean he's for it. He acknowledges it exists in our fallen world. It's not his idea for marriage, but he knows it's going to exist. But he hates divorce. Listen to Malachi. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. And I struggled to figure out, what in the world does that mean? Another translation. Listen to these, or you can read them, but listen to these words. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife. Now, this is going to be one of those places where you need to play with the original language and look at what might be the best possible translation, the best possible meaning, and to come at it without a hidden agenda. My friends, there are men, and some women follow them, that would want us to see that God hates divorce, that's it, and we just make it work somehow. And I worry about them being disconnected from the realities of life in a broken world. And when we come to this kind of a passage and we try to look at it without a preconceived notion of what we want to read there, and I think we come closer to the second translation. Let me read, and we're going to put it up here for you, a longer quote. And if you want this, just text me or email me, I'll send it to you, and you can ponder it. I love what David Baker wrote in his commentary. The two actions, divorce and domestic violence, can be viewed as complementary, the latter leading to a wife's release from the marital covenant in compensation for the physical, emotional, economic, verbal, or spiritual suffering she undergoes. And I do understand that there are rare occasions where it's flipped and the wife is the abuser. In this case, catch this, this is a theological tweak that might cause you to have a problem with me this morning. In this case, God's disfavor of divorce is not absolute, and I might add to that, perhaps even held in abeyance, that divorce is not absolute, but God absolutely opposes domestic violence in any form, since such violence can be experienced in a variety of equally harmful ways. The only difference between them is they are not all visible. I think God, through Malachi, speaking into the real world, acknowledges that divorce is ugly. It is not his ideal, but it's part of life in a fallen world, and on occasion, it is the best option in that set of circumstances. And the church has long been negligent in this area, even acting shamefully over the years, as we have minimized the trauma of divorce, as we've repeatedly sent wives and women back into the danger rather than offering refuge, simply because we have this blanket statement that we've yanked out of context: divorce is wrong, God hates divorce. Yes, he does, but he also hates our gossip. We have failed. The fallout of a divorce is usually devastating, but domestic violence is often fatal. We have statistics. I have no quick, off-the-shelves answers as we ponder the rising frequency of divorce. Personally, I have tried to help couples work through their marital struggles. I have rescued wives and children from abusive men by encouraging and pulling them out of homes. I've done that. I have tried to help prevent divorces from happening in the first place. I have helped couples navigate the trauma of a divorce that has happened. And too often, I realize that I'm not enough. I realize that the church is not enough. I realize that the society is not enough, partly because we have a false understanding of how God views the situation. We live in a broken world. God lives in that world with us. I also do not have a quick and ready answer as we ponder spiritual infidelity. You see, in our pluralistic and open society, we are exposed to everything, and we dabble. We dabble. I could prove it in this room this morning if I did a survey and you were honest. How many of us read our horoscope every morning? How many of us, just on a whim, have our palms read at the beach, have slipped behind the curtain in the incense for a fortune teller to tell us if we're going to find the love of our life, and maybe he's sunning himself on the beach today, or she is. How many times have we played with an Ouija board or shaken that magic eight ball? In our borderline narcissistic society, we are invited to do what feels good, and you and I do that regularly. In our consumer-driven society, religion / church is a commodity. We shop around. I don't like how the pastor talks. I'm going someplace else. I don't connect with the worship team. They're singing the wrong songs. I shop around. I didn't like that the pastor didn't give me money when I said I needed help with my bills. I shop around. This is the world of our church, and many people, many Christians, change religion way too often, change church way too often before sorting it out. You know, I've actually sent away people who've come here to visit us looking for a good church, because in my conversation, they surfaced that they left the last church because they had problems with it. I will always send them back to their coming from church and say, when that pastor tells me it's worked out, I will welcome you with open arms. You guys don't want their problems, do you? And those churches don't want your problems either. Work it out here, or they need to work it out there. My friends, not every passage of Scripture leaves us with a feel-good after we study it. There's a sadness in our hearts and our minds sometimes as we ponder these truths that just ache. And as we think about violated covenants, whether they're marriage vows or our relationship with Jesus, it leaves us unsettled. Who's doing that? God through Malachi, he leaves us in this passage with a thin thread of hope. In verse 16, the last line, "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Do not break faith with God. Do not break faith in your marriage or any other promise you had made. And if we choose to do, God will help us in this guarding of our hearts, of our soul, to be a person of integrity, of fidelity, of wholeness, of oneness. Malachi here is affirming that there is indeed hope. Sometimes I feel hopeless as I read the articles, as I talk with couples and individuals. I'm just crushed under the weight of what people are carrying. And I have to remind myself that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And I might not be able to fix this. We might not be able to fix this, but we know the one who does and who can. So how do we deal with this? Well, I'm going to suggest one day at a time. Like any good support group, let's be a support group today. We can only do this one day at a time. I love you, Carol. I love you with everything I've got, and I'm going to do that today. We'll deal with that tomorrow, okay? Okay. We need to focus on what we can handle. I can't do tomorrow today. I'm pretty sure you're more like me than not. So do today. Your marriages, your families, your communities, your relationship with Christ, do it today. And as we keep doing it every day, we will find that in this broken world, that there is indeed this thin thread of hope that's woven into the fabric of our daily lives. It won't always be pretty. It won't always make us feel good. But we can at least feel safe knowing that he's got us in his hands. Pray with me, please. Father, this morning, as we've thought about this ugly, ugly topic, as we've thought about this ugly, ugly world that we live in, help us see the light of hope that we see in each other, that we see as we connect with you in new and deeper ways. Help us realize what we're capable of doing when we apply ourselves to focusing on you. Father, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.